Good morning.
We've been talking about the relationship of the disciple to the world, and we've been warming up for that by going back, first of all, to the nation Israel to see how God intended for the nation to relate to the world, in particular the Gentiles who were outside the camp, so to speak. And the key text for us was in Genesis chapter 12, where God sets apart Abraham and his descendants, and it says that he will bless Abraham, and that Abraham is to become a blessing for the nations, for the world. He is to bless others. So Abraham's blessing is not just for him to contain, it is for him to distribute, as it were, and for his offspring. We know that the Israelites did not do well at that task. There were a few exceptions, people like Rahab and Ruth. But when one looks pretty carefully at those exceptions, you discover the uncomfortable fact that those people came more on their own initiative than they did from the encouragement and the purposefulness of Israel seeking to be a blessing to Gentiles. And I guess Naomi is probably one of my favorites, sort of a Mrs. Jonah, in the sense that she says to her daughters-in-law, go back to your country, go back to your gods, you know. And the big thing with her seems to be the ability to marry and have children. That does not sound very prophetic to me. Remember in the prophets it says, blessed are those who are eunuchs, blessed are those who are barren, and so on. And what it's saying is the real blessedness in life is being related to God. And yet you don't see that being said to Ruth. So that there are exceptions and there are good stories to tell about Gentiles coming to faith. The widow at Zarephath, as Jesus pointed out, and as Naaman, the Syrian, came to faith. But it was not through the purposefulness of the nation Israel that these things occurred. And consequently, in the Old Testament, God begins to speak of Messiah. It is he who will be the light to the Gentiles, the light that the Jews never really were. He will bring salvation, and he will bring salvation not just to the Jews, but he will bring salvation to the Gentiles as well. And thus, when we read the birth accounts of our Lord, we should not be surprised to see wise men coming from the east, attracted by the light that shines upon our Lord Jesus. We should not be surprised to hear prophetic utterances of our Lord's ministry that includes the salvation of Gentiles. We should see our Lord as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that he will fulfill those things in which Israel failed. And so we read, out of Egypt I have called my son. That was said initially of the nation Israel coming out of Egypt. It is said now of our Lord Jesus. Where Israel failed, our Lord Jesus fulfilled. And so we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to Gentiles. We could see it throughout the Gospels, and we focused on the Gospel of Matthew, not to mention the ending of Matthew where the Great Commission is given. Our Lord purposed to save men of every nation, not just to bless Abraham and his descendants, but to be a blessing to the whole earth. So today we want to focus on the responsibility and the relationship of the disciple, people today, Christians today, to the world around them, the world in which they live. And I came across two very fascinating texts. Actually, I was looking at the text that Alex had referred to last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I just slid back a little bit, and I'll tell you the reason why. In both the text in Colossians 4 and in 1 Peter 3, the emphasis of those particular texts was on words. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. But you know, I've been beating the drum for works. It's works and words. And so I said to myself, okay, there are the words, where are the works? And I just slid back in 1 Peter a little bit, a few verses. And look what I found. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and priceless in God's sight, you yourselves as living stones are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, look, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and priceless cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. So you who believe see his value. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stumbling stone and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were shown no mercy. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. You were shown no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's the thing that interests me about these verses. Now, you have to ask yourself, who is you? Who is the you in these verses? And there is a little bit of discussion, but I think everyone would generally agree that while 1 Peter starts out by talking about those who have been dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, in the notes of the NET Bible that I have, it says, normally this refers to Jews living outside of Palestine, but here probably it is figuratively for Gentile Christians. And not everybody would agree with that. But when you get over a little farther in 1 Peter, you will find that Peter says this in chapter 4. For the time that has passed was verse 3, 1 Peter 4, 3. For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what, interestingly, the NET Bible translates this, the non-Christians desire. And then it tells you in the footnotes, literally, Gentiles. I like the word Gentiles better. That's what it says. You did the things Gentiles do. I think that's saying you were Gentiles and you acted like Gentiles. So the book speaks to the church. It may well include Jews, but it certainly includes Gentiles as well, the church. Now, the point is then when we come back to these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is just a collection of Old Testament references which is talking about God's relationship with his people. Remember when God, at the Exodus, sets Israel apart, he sets them apart to be a priestly nation. Now, what's happening here? Those same words that were found at the time of the Exodus, that are found in Isaiah and Deuteronomy, that speak about Israel, those same expressions are now used for the church. In other words, we as Gentiles have somehow begun to be addressed in exactly the same kind of terminology that the Israelites were addressed. What does that mean? Well, I think it's an indication that Israel's failure to do what they were called to do led to the coming of the Messiah, and because we are the church, the body of Christ, we are to continue to do what Christ came to do, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles as well as to the nation Israel, and that includes doing good things and proclaiming the good word of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So now the same expressions are used for the church. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Here's the key verse, verse 9. Do not return evil for evil, or insult for insult, but instead bless others, because you were called to inherit a blessing. Does that not send off little signals in your head? Haven't I been here somewhere before? Doesn't that ring a bell? Isn't that a reflection of the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant said to Abraham, I am going to bless you and your descendants. And your task, because of that, is to be a blessing to others. So what Peter is doing is picking that up, and he's saying, you ought not to be a pain to other people. You ought not to be attacking other people. You ought to be gracious and kind. Other people ought to be blessed by your presence, because God chose to bless you, and He chose you to bless others. My point is, the very, if not the same words, the same thought that God expressed in His promise to Abraham is now being spoken to the church. And what that means is that what Israel failed to do, God has brought the church in, not permanently in the sense that Israel is forever out of the picture, but we have now entered into what would be called the times of the Gentiles. God is now achieving through His church what He had initially commanded Israel to do, and they did not do and would not do. He is achieving through His church what Jesus Christ came to do and did do and left us to keep on doing. So those two texts say to me that our task as Christians, as disciples, is the task that belonged to Israel. Our blessings are the blessings that belong to Israel. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 11 can say, we have been grafted in. We're the wild branch, but we have been grafted into those blessings which God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to explore, if I can, for a little while, the transition, which to us seems like a no-brainer, and it sort of comes and goes quickly in our minds because we don't really identify with the agony that I think Israel experienced in the transition from God focusing on them to God focusing on His church. The best illustration I can think about that comes from my grandchildren and your children and grandchildren as well, wherever you are in life. Have you noticed that with child number one, the sun rises and sets, and that child, when it becomes to self-consciousness, it's like the whole world is looking at me. My grandson, Tristan, we went to a birthday party for Lindsay, a non-birthday party, because her birthday comes in the summer, and at school they don't meet, so they have non-birthday parties for those kids during the school year. We went to the non-birthday party, and here's my grandson sitting in this class. He is not, supposedly, the star of the show. And you know what he's doing? He's going, to the teacher! To the teacher! He thinks it's about him. You know, and Lindsay and all this other stuff, it's just periphery, just periphery. It's just on the fringes. First, children have the sense that it's all about them. And then comes child number two. And oops, the world begins to turn upside down. Mama has to spend time feeding baby, changing baby's diapers. And child number one goes through a great trauma. Israel is like the first child. And the assumption is it's all about us, and nobody else really exists in their minds. And so when we stop to think about the transition that we see taking place in the Gospels and Acts, I fear that we really don't enter into the anguish and, in fact, the shock that came to Jews, even Jewish apostles, at what God was doing now through His church and through the Gentiles. So I want to just walk you through that if I can. By the way, I have to say I am indebted to Jim Peterson in his book, Church Without Walls. He's got three excellent, he has more than three books, but three excellent books, Lifestyle Evangelism, Lifestyle Discipleship, and Church Without Walls. And Church Without Walls is very, very pertinent, I think, to where we are But although I knew everything that he said, it had never hit me with the impact that it had until he said how difficult it was for the Jews to go through this transition. In other words, there was a major culture, religious, theological shift that happened in the time of our apostles that is described in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And for us as Gentiles, because we're the second child, so to speak, so what? But if you were the first child, I thought it was interesting Steve gets to read that text, first child, and if you were the first child, you'd feel a little differently about this whole thing than if you were the second child. But think about how Jewish the faith was in terms of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was about the Jews. Oh, yeah, every once in a while a Gentile pops in here or there. But he was Jewish, right? Jewish prophets. The Jews were the ones to whom the scriptures were given and were to be passed on. You had John the Baptist. He was Jewish. And he presented a Messiah who was Jewish. Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. It was. He's Jewish in the sense that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of Jewish scriptures. And the disciples, surprise, were Jewish, native Hebrews, not just Hellenistic Jews. They were native born Hebrews. So you got this Jewish phenomena going on, and there were misconceptions about just what the kingdom of God was going to be like. That they had to struggle with. John the Baptist, would you not agree with me? John, prophets understand and are given divine revelation. They are not given all revelation. And so John the Baptist was right in what he said. But he didn't know everything. And that's why he sent to Jesus and said, am I right about this? Are you the Messiah? And the reason is that the strongest note of John's message was as a message of judgment. And here is Jesus, and all he sees is grace. You know, am I right? And by the way, if there's ever a time that judgment would be a sweet thing, it's when you're in jail and your head's about to roll. It would be nice for Jesus to get on the stick. But Jesus doesn't seem to conform to John's image of what Messiah is to do and to be. And by the way, that was true of the disciples also. They're constantly asking, is it now? Is it now? And the kingdom of God was very present. It was very physical. And so they would say, can I sit on your right hand and your left? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? All this stuff, it was about me from the disciples' point of view. Where did the Gentiles fit? Well, the disciples tolerated them at best. They tolerated them. The Canaanite woman comes along and they say to Jesus, send her away. Now, they said that about the crowds, too. So they were kind of oddballs in all regards. But Canaanites, Gentiles, did not have status with them. And you remember, it was two of the disciples who, when they came to this Samaritan town and they weren't welcome, says, Jesus, you want I should call down fire from heaven? They sound like the mafia. You know, let's burn these guys. These guys have not got a clue as to what is going on so far as Jesus and his kingdom is concerned. No wonder Peter pulls the sword, lops off an ear. It's about time to get this show on the road. It's about time for Jesus to throw Rome out and to set up his kingdom now. Jewish kingdom, of course, at that. Well, suffering was one of those items they didn't understand. So when Peter gives his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, and then Jesus follows up by saying, there's something else you should know. I'm going to suffer and die. Peter says, No. Jesus, I think this is where you need to listen to me. I know more about the kingdom than you do, and suffering is not the page. Just get that out of your mind. Misconceptions. Now, a lot of those were cleared up by Jesus' teaching. Teaching that wasn't understood immediately, but teaching that came to their minds and was understood after our Lord's resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. And his death and resurrection put everything into perspective. All of a sudden now, suffering didn't look so bad. Jesus is alive. He ascends into heaven and he says he's coming back. Those misconceptions are starting to get cleared up. But what I'm trying to say is that they don't have it all straight at the end of the Gospels. So that when you come to the book of Acts, this is an incredible time of revelation and adjustment for the Jewish apostles. They just really have trouble dealing with what is going to take place. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they're still asking the same question. Is it now? Still physical? You know, still very present in their minds. Why would they ask that? And as you look down through the book of Acts, you can see why there was in their minds the sense that the kingdom could really come, that all the pieces, as it were in place. I mean, think about it. You had in the life of Jesus, during the life of Jesus, you had very few true believers. Now, there were 120 gathered in the upper room, and we don't know what the numbers were, but would you not agree with me that many of those people who followed Jesus fell away and gave it up? There were a few like Nicodemus and others who were secret believers, but the followers, the numbers of followers of Jesus were not great in the Gospels. And all of a sudden in Acts, things begin to explode. Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls are saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men, which seems to imply women and children are added to that number. Pretty good sized crew. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, multitudes are believing in the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the gospel is spreading and the number of disciples is increasing greatly. Now, here you are, you're meeting in Jerusalem. You're meeting at the temple. Fellow Jews are now seeming to get the point in fairly significant numbers. You know, it's like the old political campaign. They're starting to play, happy days are here again. Man, it's like the election's almost over. And they're on a roll. The kingdom's got to be right here, right around the corner, and it is Jewish, right? That's the way it looked. That foreign Acts, but somebody messed it up. Not a native-born Hebrew, naturally, but a Hellenistic Jew, Stephen, comes preaching the gospel, and he happened to say some things that didn't sound too good with regard to the temple, because the temple was virtually an idol. It was that thing, like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament days, where if it was there in their presence, then they had the good luck charm. They had the assurance nothing was going to happen. They didn't learn very well from history because that's what they thought before the Babylonian captivity, but set that aside. So here they have all of these things. Stephen gets killed, and all of a sudden everything turns upside down. Now you have mass opposition to the message of the gospel, mass opposition to those who proclaim it. So everybody scatters, everybody but the apostles, everybody scatters and leaves Jerusalem. Somebody may say, well, why not the apostles? Well, somebody had to stick around and preach the message. And the apostles, if they were still having the signs of the apostle, I don't think anybody wanted to take them on. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't take too many of those stories to sort of say, we'll just leave these guys alone. So the church scatters. And now what you have is this phenomena of Jewish believers who are filtering out into all these places, Samaria being one of them, by the way. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost part. So the fulfillment of that instruction is coming about providentially, not through purposeful, we need to start a missions board and send missionaries action on the part of Jewish apostles. They were still not predisposed to evangelize Gentiles. Now, Samaritans were sort of half-breeds, and you'll notice that the apostles were sent down there to sort of oversee and confirm what had already happened apart from them. Philip went down and whatever. But in a sense, the evangelization of the Samaritans came about independently of the apostles. They came down and laid hands on them. They acknowledged what God had already done. Can't stop that. So you've got the Samaritans evangelized in Acts chapter 8. And then you have that whole story. Chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. That's the beginning of a whole new something, but that's going to be held off for a little while. Now in chapter 10 and 11, you come to this incident with Cornelius and Peter being instructed to go to Cornelius and to proclaim the gospel. And it takes three pretty dramatic visions from God, three get up and go, go instructions from God, before Peter's willing to say, I think God's telling me I ought to go to Cornelius's house. When he goes, he doesn't even give an invitation. While he is still speaking, the Spirit falls on them. They believe. And Peter's like, what do I do now? Well, I mean, he said when he got called on the carpet in the next chapter, he says, what was I supposed to do? They'd already been Spirit baptized. I had to water baptize them. Oh, I couldn't stop it. Acts chapter 11 then comes up. It is the Jewish religious, believing religious leadership who calls Peter on the carpet and said, what in the world do you think you're doing? See, now you and I can't really get into that. But you have to understand that the exclusive mindset, the fact that religion is Jewish, that it focuses and centers around Jerusalem, they can't get that out of their heads. The kingdom is surely it's going to come. Like we're looking for rain. Surely it's going to come. But it doesn't. Not immediately. And so you have the Acts 10 and 11 experience. And finally they have to say, well then, so God is choosing to save Gentiles as well as Jews. I mean, there's only one word for that. Duh. You know, I mean, what? What? Read your Old Testament. What did you expect? But it blindsided the Jewish church. They never expected what came about. Now, the question was, how do you deal with it? How do you get this thing under control? Well, it didn't do very well to call Peter on the carpet because they had to end up acknowledging this was God's work, not Peter's. They couldn't stop it. Well, then there were some who said, well, there's another way. If we're going to get control of this thing, we're going to have to make Gentile believers Jews. Then it'll be Jewish again, right? And so we just simply insist. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. If you're circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses. Now you're back under our control within our domain. Acts chapter 15, the book of Galatians. And when we look at Galatians chapter 2, you have to realize that while there were false teachers that were knee-deep in this thing, I should say up to their necks in this thing, there were good, fine Jewish believers who were knee-deep in it. Like Barnabas. Barnabas had fallen into this thing and the pressure had come because how do you deal with this matter of Gentiles seemingly taking over? Now, you know then from Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch is born, the first kind of Gentile church. And from chapter 13 on, now you see the evangelization taking place through Paul and Barnabas, then Paul and Silas. Granted, they go to the synagogues first, but is it not very clear that the book of Acts is trying to say to us, people wonder, well, why does the book of Acts end where it does? Why does it end and it doesn't even mention the sacking of Jerusalem? The message of Acts, in one sense, is it's over for Jews. It's over. Not permanently, you understand, but it's over in the sense of time. And that's why you have Paul pronouncing in Acts 28 those same verses from Isaiah chapter 6 that our Lord spoke after he had been rejected by Jewish religious leaders. That you will go and you will make their eyes dull and their ears unhearing and their hearts fat, lest they would turn and believe. Israel had their chance and they rejected their Messiah. And what it's saying to us is the age of the Gentiles has come. But my point is, if you were a Jewish Christian, you would find that a huge, huge culture shock. So that when our Lord Jesus chose the disciples, he chose men who were going to have to weather an incredible transition. They were going to have to make unbelievable changes in their mindset to come to terms with the church that was destined to be that Jesus Christ had said he would build. It's not surprising to me then that you find that the first leaders, the disciples, are native Hebrews. Then you have Hellenistic Jews coming along in the book of Acts, and they actually become the dominant influence. They're the ones who take the dominant role in terms of the stoning of Stephen. And then you have guys like Paul, Hellenistic Jews, who are able, I would say better able, to cross the cultural gap and to travel about in various parts of the world and proclaim Jesus. I just don't think the original disciples were up to the task. And I don't think Jesus pressed them beyond their limits. Now, they obviously may have gone some distance, but it is Paul who carries the torch of the gospel, and he is Hellenistic. He is a Hellenistic Jew, not a native Hebrew, even though he's been trained by Gamaliel. And then eventually, of course, the leadership. Oh, by the way, then there's the half-Jews. Timothy, right? Timothy will be sent out. And then it moves, as you would expect, it will move eventually and ultimately to Gentile leadership. Now, what I'm trying to suggest to you in walking through that history is I think we're there again. I think that we are there in many ways and that we ought to be able to identify with the Jewish apostles at the wonder of the change that has happened and the adjustments that have to be made. When Alex was here, we were talking about the good old days. I mean, what do old coots talk about? But the good old days. And we were talking about Believer's Chapel in the late 60s and early 70s. And Alex was talking about their experience in Colorado, where they would go out witnessing, and it was sort of the hippie culture. And you could engage people in the gospel very shortly. I mean, in a minute or two, you could be talking about the gospel. And people were coming to faith in significant numbers. And in one sense, it was easy. It was really easy. You didn't have to work very hard at it. It's like going fishing like we did in Idaho, and we were the first ones to drop a hook in the water after the ice had come off that lake. And I got to tell you, the fish couldn't wait to grab it. Oh, it was terrific. Well, that's the way people were at that point. All you had to do was just preach the word. But if you haven't noticed, times have changed. Now we have a very large influx of immigrants. We have an influx of cultures, of religious beliefs. And that has it has been added to by the fact that, just shall we call them Native Americans, not meaning Indians, but the rest of us, like Native Hebrews. We Native Americans, many of us have turned to postmodernism, and they're not the people that we used to know or talk to either. It is a different world. Now, some people, I know that there are some people who, when they hear talk about how the world has changed and how our methods have to change, the old red lights are going to go off and they're going to say, ooh, it's modernism, it's whatever. Folks, people who are really straight are the ones who are calling our attention to what's taking place. Last, I think it was late September, October, into October, that John Piper had a conference that was called The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. And in that conference, he had a man by the name of Tim Keller speak, and we've encouraged you men, and if you are among those men or women who have not listened to Keller, you can go out on desiringgod.org and you can find Tim Keller's message. Tim Keller was a pastor in Pennsylvania, and it was sort of like middle America, and you had sort of traditional values and whatever. And in the course of events, God led him to New York City to start a church in downtown New York City. And Keller had to come to terms with the fact that those people weren't the same kind of people he had been dealing with back home. It was a whole new world. And here's a man who said, and you have to listen to him say it, but he basically said, I do not know of any modern, recent evangelistic approach that addresses postmodernism that's really effective in dealing with postmodernism. He said Campus Crusade, Four Laws, Evangelism Explosion. He just went down the list and said they don't work. Another guy that I've really found profitable that I mentioned to you is Jim Peterson. Jim Peterson is the executive vice president of Navigators International. Now, if anybody knows anything about Navigators, you know that there is a system, right? There is a system of discipleship. One of the men in our church, who I won't name, was when Doss Trotman was alive, there was going to be a conference, and he was riding in the car, and he had been asked to speak on personal devotions. And my brother said to Doss Trotman, now, you know, I'm not going to say that men have to get up at 5 o'clock and have their devotions at 5 o'clock. What I'm going to say is that whether it's 5 o'clock in the morning or 10 o'clock at night or whatever, you need to have your time with the Lord. Doss Trotman says, I'll take this session. No, it is 5 o'clock in the morning. There was regimen and discipline. I know people who have been greatly blessed by the ministry of the Navigators, and it is still a very significant ministry. But he says, I was discipled in a certain way, the Navigator way. I discipled in a certain way, and I am here to tell you that method doesn't work any longer. These are not liberals. These are not people who have abandoned their faith. They are people who are recognizing our world has changed. And we don't live in a world anymore where we can say, as the Jews would say, come to Jerusalem. And we'll share our faith. This is a world in which you've got to go. It is not a world in which you can go like Paul did to a synagogue, and those people know all of the terminology. You talk about the Christ, they know who that is. Now, they may have some misconceptions, but all Paul had to do was go and read those texts to them that spoke about Messiah and connect the dots and say, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. And people would go, oh, man. You wonder, why didn't it take them very long for some of these synagogue areas where they had churches, it didn't take them very long to have elders? Because all they had to do was get the dots connected. They had the data, they just hadn't seen how it was fulfilled. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not too much. When Paul comes to Athens, apparently there's no synagogue, at least I don't remember one, but he goes. Maybe he goes to the synagogue and to the streets. But when he goes to the streets, he is now addressing people who don't know anything about Judaism. They don't know anything about the God of Israel. They're just like Pharaoh. Who's the God of Israel? They don't know. You cannot give them the 5-minute four spiritual law approach that you could do in the synagogues because they didn't have the data. You have to start at the beginning, and it takes time. It's a new world. That's what I'm trying to say. And the church has to build bridges to a lost community. We cannot continue in the way we used to do, of expecting people to come here preaching or whatever. We have to go. We have to live the gospel. We have to love the lost, and we have to preach Jesus. But it's going to take a while. It's not going to be quick, and it's not going to be easy. I'm referring indirectly to a book by Robert Lewis called The Church of Irresistible Influence. Now, it's not the strongest exegetical piece of work I've ever seen, but I got to tell you, what this church came to realize is we have a large church, many people coming to us, but the unbelieving world out there doesn't even know we exist or care. And if we ceased to exist, it would make any difference. And they said, something's wrong with this picture. We have the need to connect. We have to build bridges to this unbelieving world so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed and lost people can be saved. Okay, I'm going to get to the application. I wanted to go to Hebrews, and if you want to take my key text out of Hebrews, it would be 13:13. We must go out to him, then, outside the camp, bearing the abuse that he experienced. If you want a frustrating experience, read the commentaries. You'll find they'll take you in 1,000 directions. But can we not just take this in a rather simplistic view, and that is to say, leave the comfort and the coziness and the acceptance of our warm circles and go out where Jesus went. Jesus, he's saying, was crucified outside the city. He's talking about outside the camp, not outside the city walls. Outside the camp was where people were put when they were in sin and they were being removed. We must go out where people are, and we will find Jesus there. He says, "Lo, I will be with you to the ends of the earth." Outside the comforts, outside the coziness, and whatever, we must go there. We will find Jesus, and we will find suffering, as this text says, bearing the abuse he experienced. Now, let me say a few things. First of all, I think we've got to acknowledge, if we're going to be an outward church that acknowledges and adjusts to what's going on, we have to first of all acknowledge things have changed. Things have changed. You don't go about business in exactly the same way that we did 30 years ago. It would be nice. It would be easy. But we have to recognize that the lost people out there are not the same. The gospel is the same. People are not the same. And just as you can't say Paul had to preach the same message to the people in Athens that he preached in the synagogue, we have to adjust our methodology to that lost world. We have to recognize that God's program isn't just about us in America, not just about the West. We've got the same mindset that the Jews did. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, you better not be proud. Israel was proud, and you know what happened to them. It isn't about you. It isn't because you're so great. It's because God has a purpose, and he has privileged us to be a part of that. And we need to fulfill that. It's not about us, and it is far bigger than us. I think we're going through some adjustment, even with respect to missionaries. We're discovering that now America is not the dynamic, prominent sender of missionaries. It's Korea and Africa and other places. We're falling back. Other places are moving ahead. We're not at the forefront of what God's doing today, many times in America. It's not just circulating around us. We must come to terms with the bookends. We were talking about that this morning. I call it bookends. And that is where you have seemingly opposing truths with between which is contained all of the truth, even though we don't understand it. Suffering and glory, as I mentioned in 1 Peter. And all of these things that we come to terms with. We have to recognize the bookends of separation on the one hand and penetration on the other. We have been called to go, not to hide. He says that we don't have a light to hide under a bushel basket. We don't have salt that tastes unsalty. We must penetrate our culture. In the process, we must isolate ourselves, that is, distance ourselves, stay separate from the sins of our culture. And I would challenge you to read this text in Hebrews 13. Look at the two particular things. Sex, verse 4, and money, verse 5. That sounds like two of the big ones in our culture to me. We are not to be captivated by immorality. We are not to be captivated by the love of money. We must be separate from the sins of our culture, but we must go out to our culture. We must distinguish our culture from the core of the gospel. I think what happens, and you know our brother abroad has spoken of this a fair bit, but so often a Christian brings with it a package of stuff that may not be Christian at all and may not even be the gospel at all. And so in certain parts of the world, you dare not identify yourself as a Christian because it doesn't mean what we think it does. But the reality is we have our package of things that we think Christian looks like. And friends, it may not be. Just let me give you an example of one. Music. I haven't been all over the world, but I've been around a bit. And I got to tell you, I've seen musical and I've heard musical instruments I couldn't name or describe, certainly the sounds of which. And by the way, I don't have CDs of them in my car. I got Gaither in my car. But, you know, here's this music. What I'm saying is, you don't have to worship God with the same kind of music. Maybe I feel better with a certain kind of music. That is not the core of the gospel. That is my culture. That is my preference. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I need to be willing to set things aside for the advance of the gospel. And so Paul says, in effect, when I am amongst Jews, I will adopt, embrace to some degree the Jewish culture, not the heresies, but the Jewish culture. But when I go amongst Gentiles, somebody offers me a ham sandwich, that's pretty paraphrased, I eat it. I set aside my preferences and my cultural biases for the core of the gospel, and we have to distinguish what is it that we have that is really the gospel. And what if it's just hang-on stuff that doesn't survive a 1,000, 2,000, 3,000-mile plane trip? There's a lot of those things, and we need to recognize the difference. We need to understand the various cultures and religious systems in our world today. That's why Hampton's doing the Worldviews class. You need to be there. You need to understand how your unbelieving neighbors think. And they don't all think the same way. We need to understand what their value system is, what their culture is, how they're embracing life. We'll not meet people with the gospel in the way that we should. I'm not saying God might not save somebody, but we'll be like Naomi and Ruth. It'll just happen in spite of us. We need to be purposeful. We need to understand where people are and speak the gospel to them, where they are. Will Woodard has been talking with the elders in terms of outreach in our community and how to penetrate that. And there's going to be a study group that's going to be put together to ask ourselves, where are the needs of our community and what are the resources of our church to meet those needs? To advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to move forward in those ways. We need to speak the language of love. We need to do the deeds as well as speak the words. And the needs are all about us. We need to be patient. It takes longer these days than it used to. I have a friend who's involved in missions overseas, and he says that in that country, the average, the conversion of a person there takes an average of 7 years exposure to the gospel. 7 years. Think about Islam. Think about missionaries, at least in my growing up years in my lifetime, missionaries who spent a virtual lifetime with almost no fruit. I think the door is about ready to collapse. But I'm saying to you, we have to be patient and not expect instantaneous results. Results like we may have gotten in earlier days. I think we need to seek to win insiders. And that's coming back. That's a term that Peterson uses. But what he's saying is oftentimes when people get saved, we want to rip them out of their environment. And we want to bring them into the church where it's safe, rather than Hebrews 13, send them back out loaded with the gospel. We need to take people who are insiders. I mean, I'm talking about, I can remember in years gone by, a Bible study we had on Tuesday night. And man, these kids were coming in from the drug addicts were coming in. And they were, John Quinn was dragging them in. Man, they were coming from everywhere. But what happens is that those of us, when we're first saved, we're insiders within that group. Eventually, the group sort of, you know, sort of builds up a resistance against us, and we become enculturated into the church, and we lose our edge. We need to seek to save people who are on the ragged edge of that culture, who can go back out and speak to those people, as I think you can see illustrated in the New Testament. And I would say, finally, we need to pray for and strive for diversity as a church. You know, one of the operating principles of the megachurch was, you know, sort of birds of a feather flock together. Well, that probably is a principle, human principle, that works. But I have to say to you, I don't think there's anything as compelling as God bringing together people of different races, different economic strata, different positions and places in life, and giving them unity and love and harmony, that says something. Our church ought to some degree, be a reflection of the cultural makeup of our community and of our world. And praise God, it does to some degree. I hope it does to a greater degree. So what I'm saying is this. The disciples' relationship to the world has changed, and it will change again. But our calling has not changed. And that is, we are to be a light. We are to, by our deeds and by our words, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way that you are bringing about changes so that the gospel may be displayed in new and beautiful ways. Help us, Father, to acknowledge how things have changed and to come to terms with that as a church and as individuals. Father, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus for their Savior, may you draw them to yourself. And may you make us a church that is a light in this community. Open up doors, we pray. Show us needs that we can meet. Help us to make an impact on this community so they know we're here and they know why. Help us to show the Lord Jesus, for it's in His name and for His glory that we ask it. Amen.